Give me that old-time religion. Fire and brimstone. Awaiting the last hand to be raised and every head bowed at the last verse of Just As I Am. Temperance. Preparing for the rapture. And focusing on not being descendants from monkeys. I don't know if that's a Southern thing. That was my thing growing up. I think it's more ubiquitous in the South. I think that is the American religion. And I found in my 20s that this old-time religion really wasn't that old. And I discovered an ancient church, not as 50 years ago, but 2,000 years ago. And then I discovered that the original religion stretched further back even than that, all the way back to the beginning of time before the ages began. And to my lasting joy, I encountered a sovereign God. Where I stand before him, nothing. And he stands over me, my everything. And he has given to me without my deserving it at all. Me who is, I am prone to evil. I have never kept any of the commandments of God. Nevertheless, out of sheer grace, he has given to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I'd never sinned nor been a sinner, but as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. And I found my only comfort. I discovered the strength to move forward despite this failing world, despite my sin, despite the sadness. I could move forward under his sovereign care. And I hope you find that this morning, for the words of Christ in this text in John 10, the words that we are receiving this morning are some of the most important words for believing sinners. Some of the most important words for believers who struggle with sin. Some of the most important words for believers who struggle with the sufferings and the sadness and the trials of this world and a world that wants to consume us. And we find in the words this morning that this world cannot consume God's people. Our sin cannot overtake us. It can never happen. For the salvation of Christ's sheep is as certain as his power is invincible. The salvation of Christ's sheep is as certain as his power is invincible. We have a sovereign, and so we have comfort. Comfort in life and in death. That's the truth of our text this morning. We read in verse 22, at that time the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. Now the feast of dedication in winter, this feast in the winter, it's in the Bible, but it's not biblical. This feast of dedication in winter is in the Bible, but it's not biblical. This is a feast that began during the intertestamental period. The period between the Old Testament and the New Testament is not a biblical period. There's no Bible during those periods, right? And this feast began in that period. It was a period when in 167 BC, the Syrians overtook Jerusalem, polluted the tabernacle, built a pagan altar in the middle of the temple, desecrated the temple, occupied the land, occupied and oppressed Israel. And the Jews revolted under Judas Maccabeus, the hammer. Judas the hammer. And Judas the Maccabeus threw off their oppressors, recaptured the temple, and reconsecrated it back to Yahweh. And so the Jews celebrated this temple's rededication for 8 days and decreed that a similar 8-day feast of dedication known as Hanukkah should be held annually. And so the feast is mentioned here, this unbiblical feast, if you will. It is mentioned in the text to highlight the central focus of the Jews' attack on Jesus. And that central focus of the Jews' attack on Jesus was their Jewish centricity, their specialness, an idea that Jesus attacked when he told them that they don't really know Moses, when he told them that they don't keep Torah, and when he told them that they are not Abraham's offspring. You read in verse 23, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. This colonnade of Solomon is not original to Scripture either, because the colonnade to Solomon was destroyed by the Chaldeans. Completely, utterly gone during the Chaldeans. And during the intertestamental period, it was rebuilt by Herod, who rebuilt and restored the temple Zerubbabel had built that got destroyed, and it's rebuilt. And when Herod rebuilt the, you know, he didn't rebuild it, but he restored what was left. When he restored what was left of Zerubbabel's, the biblical temple, he added to it. He made it larger, unbiblical. He did something unbiblical. And so in the context right here, we can see everything in the context is not original. Nothing in context is original to Scripture, just like the Jewish religion at the time. If it had been original, if the Jewish religion had been original, it would have led them to Christ, because that is where the Old Testament leads God's people, always to Christ alone. And so the opening verses of this text show us that nothing here was original, but there is some originality. Verse 24, so the Jews gathered round him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? How long? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Tell us plainly. So the words gathered and suspense kind of suggest innocence. Were they just really on pins and needles waiting for Christ to tell them the truth? Were they just simply waiting to believe? Ready to believe once Jesus told them plainly? The word gathered here is often an agrarian term. It can mean, it can be translated also encircled or surrounded. And how do wolves consume their prey? They encircle them. You see, these are wolves in sheep's clothing. They wanted Jesus to plainly say what he was thinking, so that they had grounds to put him to death. And as the story unwinds, they tried to do that. So John sets the scene with ominous language. So the Jews encircled him. I prefer that translation. That's the JSV. So the Jews encircled him to show their true identity. And the abrupt nature of the question suggests malicious intent. They demand an answer because it was a plot and ploy to overthrow him. This is old time religion. This is the old time religion. The promise of God, enmity. The promise of enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. And the subtle plot of the Jews was an old time ploy of the serpent in the garden. And it is true that Jesus never plainly revealed his messiahship. Christ forbids others from plainly revealing his title and office throughout the synoptic gospels. You'll be reading the synoptics and someone will realize he's the Messiah, and he'll say, shh, don't tell anybody. And scholars call this his messianic secret. His messianic secret. Why did Christ keep his messiahship to himself and a few close people and his disciples? Why the secret? Because of Israel's false expectations of the Messiah. You see, they longed for a Jewish nationalist to make Israel great again. They wanted Jewish temperance. They wanted fire and brimstone to rain down on Rome. But Jesus' religion was older. His gospel wasn't deliverance from Roman occupation and oppression. He wasn't Maccabeus. It's not Jesus the Hammer. He wasn't rebuilding Jewish colonnades. He wasn't renewing national lines. because that's not the original intent of Scripture. He was saving sinners from the destruction of unbelief. So he let his ministry speak for itself. He had come to give light to the blind so that seeing they might find a kingdom not of this world, and like Abraham, long for a better country, that is a heavenly one. So they asked plainly, tell us plainly. And then Jesus answered them, 25, I told you, but you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Even though Jesus didn't literally say, I'm the Messiah, anyone with biblical clarity could see in his handling of biblical titles, in his discussion of his relationship between God and himself, that he was the promised Messiah. You can see it in his words. You can see it in his works. Jesus was plainly speaking if you had the Bible and you had ears to hear. And he plainly demonstrated his messiahship if you had eyes to see. His words and his works, he gave sight to the blind. He gave feet to the lame. He created a whole meal that fed 5,000 from just a little. And as we're going to see in the next chapter, he's going to raise the dead. He's going to give breath to the dead. You see, all of these works and all of these words point in one direction. They point clearly in one direction, to God. If you could hear, if you could see, then he had been plain. He had been plain with them. However, something was missing. Something was missing. And it had nothing to do with God. It had nothing to do with Jesus. Something was missing. They couldn't see. So he says, if you believe, but you do not believe. Verse 26, but you do not believe. He says it again, but you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. But you do not believe. Twice Christ says, you do not believe. So even if Jesus had spoken with the utmost clarity, they would not have believed because they lacked something. They lacked something, Jesus said. You see, their inability to understand Moses, the fact that they didn't understand Moses, as Jesus said, their failure to keep the law, as Jesus said, none of you keeps the law, their blindness, their malice, their desire to murder Jesus, all came from the same root problem. Jesus plainly showed this problem in his Gospels. In Matthew, Jesus says, for out of the heart comes evil. Out of the heart comes evil. He says in Luke's Gospel, the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And he speaks lies. Murder, malicious. The disease of the heart is sin. The disease of the heart is sin, and its cancer is unbelief. The disease of the heart is sin, and its cancer is unbelief. Sin is just plain unbelief. That's what sin is. Every time you sin against God, you're unbelieving. You're doing something in unbelief. We call this original sin. This is the original religion of fallen man. The original OG religion, the old-timey religion of man, is unbelief, sin. And this unbelief is not caused by God. God didn't cause the unbelief. God didn't do the unbelief. Who goes to hell? Who goes to hell? The answer isn't a specific number of reprobate. God wasn't in heaven before the foundations of the earth saying, let's make the world and let's create two types of people, good and bad. Let's make good and bad people. That's not what we see. We see God in the garden make man after his own image. He made them good after his own image. It was Adam who contrary to nature and contrary to God, sinned against the Lord, turned away from the Lord in unbelief, condemned the world, and that unbelief of Adam is the unbelief that operates in this world in and through every man. It is the unbelief of Adam that caused the Jews to not believe. It's the unbelief of Adam that causes us to sin. Unbelief kept the Jews from Jesus. Unbelief keeps us from Jesus. It keeps everyone from God. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. And if you look at the scriptures, you can see that God has done all he can to save. He's done everything. He is merciful, slow to anger, so loved the world that he gave his only son, wishes none should perish, but all have eternal life. So Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle. I'm lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. All you got to do is come. All you got to do is come. And it's entirely your fault if you don't come. It's entirely your fault, for Christ has freely provided salvation. It's free. But it has always been the case from the fall that unbelievers prefer unbelief. Unbelievers always prefer unbelief. We always get what we want. In this world, free will, right? The big debate, free will. With free will, you always get what you want. You do. The unbeliever gets what he wants. He doesn't want Jesus. It's a free exercise of his agency. That's why Paul, the OG evangelist, with all the aura, just making sure all the elementary kids are listening, he had all the aura. He called sinners futile-minded, dark-hearted, enemies of God with calloused hearts who are ignorant and dead. That's who we are in Adam. Futile-minded, dark-hearted, enemies of God with calloused hearts who are ignorant and dead. God does everything necessary to bring about faith in himself, but wolves will never be tamed. Wolves will never be tamed. So God in his mercy must turn wolves into sheep. He must turn wolves into sheep. The dead can't live, so Jesus must resurrect. And our salvation becomes as certain as his power is invincible. That's where we're headed. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He says, my sheep hear his voice. What is this? This is a blessing. But there's also the other side to this, right? His sheep hear his voice, but those who are not his sheep, they do not hear his voice. He knows his sheep, but those who are not his, he does not know. His sheep follow him, but those who are not his sheep do not follow him. So it's imperative that we are sheep. We must be sheep to be known, to hear, to follow. But how do we become sheep? If Paul is right, we're futile-minded, dark-hearted, enemies of God with calloused hearts who are ignorant and dead. If Isaiah is right, all of us like sheep have wandered. Each have left the fold. If we've all turned from God, if there's none righteous, no, not one, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God, if all of this is true, if original sin is true, then the Bible's true. And if the Bible's true, how can sinners be saved? with this unbelief that only causes us to operate in unbelief. How do we become sheep? And Christ gives us the answer right here in verse 28. I give. You see that? You want to highlight that? I give. Jesus, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. I give. You see, the end of the gospel is eternal life. The end of the gospel is Jesus giving. Jesus giving. The verb give, I give, takes away our will, takes away our assent, takes away our trust. You see, if the gospel relied on sinners, could Christ genuinely say, I give, and no one will snatch them out of my hand? Could he genuinely say, I give and they will never perish? Could he confidently say, I give and no one will snatch them from my hand? If the power to be saved relied on our cooperation and our faithfulness, if we had a part to play, if we had to exercise our freedom, our sovereignty over self, even sovereignty over sin, we have to overcome original guilt. Could he truly say they'll never perish? Could he truly say no one will keep them from me? No one can take them from my hand. Because think about it. If you can be faithless, then you can perish, right? How faithful are you? How confident are you in you? How confident are you in you? Have you ever lacked assurance? You ever wondered, I wonder if God actually loves me? I wonder if I'm even Christian. Why do we have such thoughts? Because we've seen our failure. We've seen others fail too. This is why Rome, Orthodoxy, Arminians plainly lack a doctrine of assurance. They plainly deny doctrine of assurance because they know that their systems fail because we fail. The system fails because we fail. There's no assurance when salvation is based on your power of assent. But what if the gospel doesn't include your faithfulness at all? Without my deserving it at all. That's why I like Heidelberg. Even though I've never kept any commandment of God, and even though I'm still inclined toward all evil. I love the reformers. They got it. Inclined toward all evil. No assurance when you're inclined toward all evil, yet you got to do something. No assurance for those inclined. I love Heidelberg 1:14. Even the holiest among us only have small beginnings of obedience. Heidelberg asks, what about sanctification? Well, some of the really holy people in the church, they got a little bit. They got a little bit of holiness. But what if the gospel doesn't include your holiness? What if the gospel doesn't include your faithfulness? And what if all we got is in Jesus' hands? Then your faith is not weak, and you have become strong. And we are made strong by an invincible Savior who does all the saving. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If we can fall from grace and lose salvation, then Jesus failed the explicit assignment given to him by the Father. If he loses ever one, if he ever loses one of his people, as so many Christian traditions say happen, Christian traditions are freely expressing like, yeah, he loses some. But if he has lost some, then he's failed the explicit command of the Father. He is weak. and you're powerful. Because I think that's what natural man wants in the end. He wants the sovereignty. But if salvation depends on Christ alone and the Father ultimately stands behind Christ, as Jesus says here, then the sheep are preserved, not in our power, but in His alone. Christ alone. Christ was not frail, not the Bible I read. His assignment was not too lofty. It's not the scriptures I read. And the Father's commitment to Christ was not in vain. He is the good shepherd who never loses his sheep, never loses a single sheep. No strength can overpower God, not even the wandering of your own sin. He always brings us back into the fold. And little by little, we end up wandering less and less. We have confidence in His sovereign protection. And then we give to God what all religions require for salvation: good works. But we don't give those good works to be saved. We give those good works because we are saved. Because the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty orders Christianity rightly. God's absolute sovereignty orders Christianity rightly. It puts it in right order. You take away the sovereign God, then the faith gets unordered. Before you know it, you're trying to be saved. Before you know it, you're looking to your own good works to be saved. Before you know it, you're lacking assurance. But when God's absolute sovereignty orders Christianity, it's ordered rightly. And therefore, it strips away our sovereignty, reducing us to nothing but poor, naked sinners. Poor, naked sinners. But mercy finds us. God sees us in the ditch of depravity, in the gutters on the street, lying poor and naked and destitute and dead. He finds us in the streets. He turns to us in our most desperate situation, takes us into His almighty arms. As He clothes us in Christ's new life, washes us clean in the blood of Christ, adorns us in the gold of His righteousness, adopts us into His home where He watches over us all the days of our life. That is Christianity ordered by sovereignty. And all we do in return is love because He first loved us. You see, God's sovereignty preserves our humility and gives us absolute security. For the salvation of God's elect is as certain as His power is invincible. And Christ wants you to fix the doctrine of His sovereignty deeply into your hearts. In this text, He wants you to fix His sovereignty deeply into your heart. For there are powerful enemies in the world. Powerful enemies that are trying to kill you. Powerful enemies that are trying to consume, destroy your faith. And the frailty of your own heart. Probably the most powerful enemy of the gospel of all. The frailty of your own heart surrounds you. It encircles you daily. And you'll only find peace, protection, and strength to move past this darkness when you know His power. In this sovereignty, we see the doctrines of our election and free justification. And you need to press these doctrines deep into your soul. The doctrine of election and free justification, press those doctrines deep into your soul. And your heart will be free. And your heart will be filled with confidence in Christ alone. No wayward apologist will cause you to turn from Christ. not even sin. You'll long for his voice. And you'll hear the word of God as a voice echoing throughout all eternity. Throughout all eternity, the word of God has been calling. Throughout all eternity, the voice of God has been calling and calling you his own. And then you hear. Your ears finally prick up one day. You hear your name. And you follow. And you follow a sovereign God who will watch over you all the days of your life. And you'll find a sovereign who gives freely your salvation and forever protects this gift of grace. He has given it to you. You are his. You are beloved. And you are protected. Now and forever. In the name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, eternal, immortal, invisible, be glory now and forever. Amen. Let us pray.
At Covenant Reformed Church in Missoula, Montana, we sincerely believe God's Word and faithfully teach it. We invite you to worship with us on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. For more information, please visit MissoulaURC.com. That's MissoulaURC.com.